So the idea of transformation is quite popular in today's culture. TV shows such as Extreme Makeover Home Edition or The Biggest Losers are watched by millions of viewers in countries all around the world. And people watch because they want to see a transformation. They want to see a change. In Extreme Makeover Home Edition, the transformation features a family that has faced some sort of adversity going on or hardship, and they receive a makeover of their home, usually in a very short period of time. Now, the theme of transforming homes is not limited to just reality TV shows. Seen in an extreme makeover of a five-room HDB flat showcased on a Singapore website. And you can actually go to this website if you click on the link in our notes. Now, houses aren't the only thing we like to see transformed. In The Biggest Loser, contestants can lose up to half of their original body weight. Now, today's scripture, though, we're going to see another transformation. And that's found in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. And it's called the Transfiguration of Jesus. And now, transformation is an important theme in the Bible. We just read a passage from Paul, the passage from Romans chapter 8. And in that passage, Paul is talking about transformation. And we saw that basically those who are predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he glorified. That is a transformation, and that's what's leading us into our scripture today. And so when we look at this transformation or transfiguration of Jesus, we're going to see how it affected the disciples and also how it should affect us. Now, this is the final part of our 10-part series on the miracles of Jesus. Now, the 10 miracles that we've covered over the past 10 weeks, I guess it has been, just represent a small portion of the miracles that are found in the Gospels. Now, some of the miracles that we see in the Gospels are performed by God. The week before Christmas, one of the miracles performed by God was the virgin birth. We read about that. And during that sermon, we talked about the angel Gabriel causing Zechariah to become mute. So we see that 11 of the miracles within the Gospels are performed by God or an angel in the case of Gabriel. Actually, some of the miracles that we see in the Gospels are performed by people. So you see the 12, they're sent out, and they have the ability to cast out demons and to heal the sick. And then later, not just the 12 disciples, but 70 disciples go out, and they have the same ability to perform the same miracles. In fact, there's an unknown man who is able to cast out demons, mentioned in Mark chapter 9 and also Luke chapter 9. And then finally, we have the miracle of Peter walking on water. Again, that's just four different examples of miracles occurring in the New Testament by people. But by and large, if you look at all the miracles in the Gospels, the majority of them, some 61 miracles are attributed to Jesus. And so we've only covered 10. But if you'd like to see the complete list of 61 miracles, there's actually an Excel spreadsheet that is now been posted on the church WhatsApp group and also posted on the Zoom chat. And will eventually be on our website as well later. And our website, you can also see all of our old sermons, the audio files, the PowerPoints, and the sermon notes. Now, as we have looked through these 10 miracles, you can see that we focused on the stories given by Matthew, Luke, and John. So today will be the first time we're actually looking at Mark's gospel. Now, the term gospel just simply means good news. And so we have four gospel accounts in the Bible, so we have four perspectives of the good news. Now, the first two sermons that we started with, we looked at John's account of the feeding of the 5,000 and turning water into wine. Now, as you slowly wind your way through John's gospel account, you'll eventually get to first chapter 20, verse 31, and we see why John wrote his gospel. He says, "These are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name." So, you know, John's gospel is an amazing gospel, but it takes a while for him to tell you the whole point of his gospel. And the whole point is Jesus. We also looked at two sermons from Matthew. And if you look through Matthew's gospel, he actually, you know, he kind of shows the point of his gospel more towards the beginning. He shows it by saying what, you know, with the, you know, Matthew demonstrates his point by using John the Baptist and Jesus both saying they preach to repent and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That basically is the whole theme of Matthew's gospel, is repent and turn to God, as seen both by John the Baptist and Jesus. And we also have discussed several miracles in Luke's gospel account. Now, Luke actually starts his gospel account telling us why he wrote it. He said that many other people have written accounts about the events. They use eyewitness accounts and stuff. But Luke says that he carefully investigated all these, everything from the beginning, and he decided to write an accurate account so that you can be certain of the truth. Kind of long-winded, but he states it very clearly from the very beginning what his goal was in writing his gospel account. Well, if you look at Mark at the very beginning, it pretty much starts the same way. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. But you may notice something about Mark's account. It's very quick to get to the point. It's got a sense of urgency, and actually that's kind of an attribute of the Gospel of Mark. There's a Greek word called euthus. When it's used as an adverb describing time, it means at once, immediately, forthwith, or straightway. And if you look at it, it's actually used in Matthew's Gospel 5 times. It's used in Luke's Gospel 1, and John uses it 3 times as well. But if you look at Mark's Gospel, the term euthus is listed some 40 times. Look how it starts. And immediately he saw the heavens. And immediately the Spirit drove him out to the wilderness. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And immediately he called them. That's how Mark's gospel continues. It starts with immediately this, immediately that. Mark started off by telling you why he wrote his gospel, to tell you the good news about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And then he just continues from there. He just nonstop, story after story after story. Now, if you have young kids, you probably notice that when they get excited about something, they talk fast. Now, most people outgrow that. Not me. I just turned 50, and I still tend to speed up when I get excited about something. If you listen to some of my older sermons, you see that I'll start off and I'll just get faster and faster and faster as I get through the sermon, and all of a sudden I'll go through 60 slides in about 20 minutes. I'm going to try not to do that today, even though I am excited about this transformation that we're going to read about, a transformation called seeing Jesus transformed and seeing how we can go from sin and suffering to being called justified, to being called glorified. So that's what we're going to look at today. Now, our scripture today falls within a section, so we're going to give you a little background about Mark's, about the whole section of scripture that we're in. So we're in chapter 9, and if you look between Mark chapter 8, 22 to Mark chapter 10, verse 52, it's kind of like a section that's kind of bookmarked or bookended by these two stories about blind men. Now, in the first story about the blind man, he's in Bethsaida. And a blind man, people bring this blind man up to Jesus, and Jesus spits in his eyes, and he touches his eyes, and he asks the blind man, "Are you healed?" And the blind man says, "I can see people, but they look like trees walking." It's an incomplete healing. So then Jesus touches the blind man's eyes again, and now he can see everything clearly. Now, Mark does this for a purpose. It's basically to show that this two-stage healing process, it shows a progression of the disciples slowly coming to understand who Jesus is. And that's why Mark writes his gospel. He is slowly revealing who Jesus is. Even though at the very beginning he says Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Son of God, he is the Messiah, this is the gospel, this is the good news about that account. So then he slowly reveals who Jesus is, and the disciples slowly understand, well, maybe even slower understand who Jesus is. And what we see in this section between the two stories of the blind people, because in the second story, Bartimaeus is immediately healed when Jesus touches him. So what happens in between? 3 times Jesus foretells his death. Now, this is something that disciples have a hard time understanding, not just in Mark's account. You look at Matthew's account as well. Matthew has Jesus telling his disciples 3 times specifically, foretelling his death. He also tells 2 parables where he foretells his death within the parable. And the disciples, when he is crucified, still don't understand what's going on. And what's interesting in Mark's account, after Jesus foretells his death in verse 8:31, Peter gets up and rebukes Jesus. He says, "Jesus, you can't talk like that." And you may be familiar with that verse, because that's when Jesus responds, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter starts to rebuke Jesus, but then Jesus rebukes Peter. Now, the next section, as soon as Jesus foretells his death, the disciples started arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest. So here Jesus is explaining that he is the Messiah, but he must suffer for everybody's sins, and all the disciples are arguing among themselves, who is the greatest? So then Jesus sets the child down in front and says, unless you're like this child, unless you can become like this child, in order to be the greatest, you have to be the least. He who is the least is the greatest. And the third time Jesus foretells his death, do you think the disciples have got it? No. This time, James and John go ask Jesus, can I be at your right hand when you are in the glorified state? And then the other disciples hear it, and they're not mad that they asked. They're mad that they asked first. That's what's kind of funny. So again, they get rebuked as well. So three times Jesus is explaining what's going to happen. Three times the disciples don't understand. Three times the disciples are rebuked. And so our story, Mark chapter 9, verse 2 through 13, the transfiguration of Jesus falls towards the beginning of this series of set of three times. Let's go ahead and get started. So starting with Mark chapter 9, verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. It's kind of interesting. Why would he just take Peter, James, and John? Is it because they scored 10 A1s on their O-level exams? I had to look that up last night because I don't know what the O-level scorings are. But no, it's not. They did not score 10 A1s on their O-level exams. As we just saw, Peter was rebuked shortly before this incident. James and John were rebuked after this incident. So that's not why they were picked. But we do see that they were picked not just for this event, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, you also have Peter, James, and John, and only Peter, James, and John with Jesus. A couple other times we see Peter, James, and John with Andrew. Now, when they're healing Peter's mother, it kind of makes sense that Andrew would be there because Andrew and Peter are brothers, and so Peter and Andrew would be at their mother's house, and there's probably not much room for anybody else. At the Olivet Discourse, Andrew is there as well. And again, we really don't know specifically why these 3 to 4 disciples were called out amongst the rest, but I can tell you it's not because there are some inner secrets going on because they were more holy than the rest. No, they were just like the rest of the disciples. They were rebuked just like the rest of the disciples. And then Jesus led them up to a high mountain by themselves. I think this is kind of important. We need to recognize why we should get away sometimes. How do you recharge? Now, we mentioned earlier the miracles attributed to the people in the Gospels. One of them was when the 12 were sent out and then they came back. In Mark chapter 6, it says, after they had returned, they told Jesus all that they had done and taught. And Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And so they went away. So sometimes you do need to take time to recharge. But other times, like Peter, James, and John, they were going up not by themselves. They were going up together as a group. And I think that shows something important as well. So when we do that as a church, we call it a retreat. We haven't actually been able to have a retreat now because of the COVID situation, but we are praying that God avails us of the opportunity to continue our retreats this year. We had a women's retreat last spring, very close to getting canceled. They got it like under the window before the new restrictions kicked in. But we are confident that God will allow us to get together as a church, go away, not quite to a high place, because there are no high places around here, but at least to a remote place so we can gather together and fellowship with one another. So be in prayer about that. But it shows the importance of gathering together in small groups, because that's what church is all about, small group fellowship. Okay, so continuing on. So again, like I said, Mark is quick to get to the point. He is transitioning from story to story to story. As mentioned, in two and a half chapters, he tells 3 times Jesus foretelling his death, 3 times the apostles getting rebuked, and he throws in other stories in between. So he doesn't waste any time. So now immediately, it doesn't actually say immediately there, but it just continues. As soon as they get to the high place, and he was transfigured before them, his clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So what did they actually see? A lot of people talk about this and think this is the Jesus post-resurrection, this is Jesus in his glorified state. And there's a lot of clues in the Bible that where we can see what did they actually see. So after Jesus' resurrection, we know he died up on the cross. He was buried 3 days later. He rose from the dead. He was seen by Mary Magdalene. He was seen by the people on the road to Emmaus. And when they saw Jesus, there was nothing remarkable about him. In fact, Mary Magdalene thought he was a gardener. So if he was shining bright light, I don't think he would have been mistaken for the gardener. On the road to Emmaus, you have Cleopas and most likely his wife. Somebody comes, joins them, and tells them the whole history of the Jesus movement. And they didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. I think if a stranger started walking with me who was glowing in a bright light, I would probably recognize. So you could probably say that Jesus was not glowing in his post-resurrection appearance. But we do see instances of Jesus glowing in a white light. Jump ahead to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, John has a vision, and he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So that, to me, that is the image that I believe that Peter, James, and John saw. They glorified Jesus, the Jesus of Revelation. His clothes become radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So we all know about colors. We all know where white comes from because of the prism. You know, you take a prism to light, it'll separate the color white into the several colors. So when you put all the colors together, you get white. Where does the light come from? It comes from the sun. But if you look in the Bible, we see that God said in Genesis chapter 1, let there be light. And there is light. But that was day one of creation. Verse 3. It wasn't until verse 14, day 4 of creation, that God says, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. So God didn't create the sun until day 4. But in day 1, there was light. So there's light before there is sun. That's in the very beginning of creation. Then if you jump from Genesis all the way to the end to Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, it says, a night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun or LED, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So at the very end in Revelation, there is no sun. There is no need for a sun, because all light will come from God. So again, can you imagine how bright, how white that light would be? It's so white, nothing on earth could be as white as that. And that's what they saw, and that's why they knew it was different. Sun goes away, just God. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So these are two interesting characters from the Old Testament that the disciples see, and they immediately recognize Elijah and Moses. So I look forward when I go to heaven, because I have a hard time recognizing people unless I know them really well, you know, like meeting multiple times. People look alike to me, and it's, you know, it's not a race thing. It's everybody, you know, and so it takes a lot. And so if I see you out in town, I probably won't recognize you because you're not where you're supposed to be. I used to live downtown in Orchard, and I was walking one day, and around the corner came a group of Caucasians, and the only reason I noticed it is because they were walking single file. And in Orchard, no one walks single file. They walk side by side and take up the whole sidewalk. So I noticed they walk single file, and I thought that was considerate because I'm carrying groceries. It wasn't until they passed and Brett and Tony said, hi, Matt. Yeah, they used to go to this church as well. Then I recognized them because they weren't in the right place. But Peter, James, and John, they knew that was Elijah. They knew that was Moses. They recognized them. So I look forward to heaven when I will recognize everybody around me. And I'll recognize people that I don't know because they didn't know Elijah and Moses when they were alive. And so they recognize them. So we will recognize everybody. That will be amazing. I can't wait. So what do we take out of this? Well, Elijah and Moses represent two very important points. the law and the prophets. When you look at the Old Testament, the Jewish right, they have it separated between the law and the prophets, and then sometimes the writings are separated as well. So by having these two people, Moses represents the law, because Moses is the one that went up on the mountain and brought down the law, carved them in the stones by his hand, as given to him by God. Elijah, what was he? He was one of the major prophets. And so Elijah and Moses represent the law and the prophets. And what do the law and the prophets do? They point towards Jesus. So that's what they saw, the transfigured Jesus talking with Elijah and Moses, all pointing towards Jesus. So how did they respond? And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But he didn't know what to say. They were terrified. They were terrified. They were terrified in the presence of the glory of the Lord. That's something that you should stop and think about. We talk about being terrified. We have emojis that represent what being terrified. But do we really understand terrified? I mean, we have scary movies and stuff, but do we really understand what it's like to be terrified? I mean, we can kind of look at it scientifically. We can look at the body's response to anxiety. You have the fight or flight response and stuff. And evidently, there's also a tent-building response, because that's what Peter wanted to do. He wanted to build a tent, and he ran his mouth. So that would be up in the third corner, fight, flight, build a tent. So Peter obviously was terrified, just like all the rest of them, because he was surrounded by the glory of God. Now, Adam and Eve in the garden, I think they experienced something similar as well. They saw the glory of God. Instead of building a tent, Adam and Eve built fig leaves of clothes made out of fig leaves. And, of course, Adam ran his mouth just like Peter. He blamed it on a woman. Okay, so again, he was terrified because he knew he had committed a sin in the presence of the glorified God. He didn't belong. That's why Peter, James, and John were terrified. They realized they didn't belong. When you stand in the presence of a glorified God, you realize, do I really belong here? Should you be afraid? Well, if you look at Paul's writings, this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He shouldn't have used two no's, that's a double negative, but we understand what he says. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you." So if you are a sinner and you're standing in the presence of God, you will be terrified because you will realize you don't deserve to be there. But then Paul continues, "But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. You have been transformed, just like Jesus has been transformed." So when you're in the presence of the Lord, our sin makes us afraid, just like the disciples were terrified in the presence of the Lord. So how can we overcome that fear? Listen to the Lord. And that's what we see in the next section of Scripture that we're going to read. So chapter 9, verse 7, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" Now we've seen that before, right? Looks very familiar. When Jesus went up to John the Baptist and asked to be baptized, and John the Baptist says, "Well, you should be baptized in me." Jesus was baptized. And then when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn apart and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So you see the same words. Jesus is called the beloved Son of God in both instances. At the baptism, God says, "With you I am well pleased." Now at this event in the Transfiguration, he says something for the benefit of the disciples who were there. He says, "Listen to him." God gives a command. How do we know it's a command? Well, fortunately, in Greek, when things are a command, they're called imperatives. So, you know, you're familiar with nouns and verbs. Verbs are action and stuff. Well, in the Greek language, they change the endings of the verbs for different reasons, whether it's masculine or feminine, singular or plural, but then also based off of the mood. And so the imperative mood indicates a command. And since there's not that, well, you know, there's compared to the number of other verbs in the Bible, the imperatives stand out because there's not that many. So whether it's an imperative in the Bible, pay attention. How can you tell if a word's an imperative? You don't have to know Greek at all. I took 3 semesters. I just still hover my mouse over the word using stepbible.org or blueletterbible.org, and it'll tell me that it's an imperative. And I go, aha, that's a command. I'll pay attention. And so, you know, there's software, or you can go to a website that'll list all the imperatives in, you know, in a section, in a chapter, in a book, or something like that. And here we see in this section of scripture that we're reading, Mark chapter 9, verse 2 through 13, there's only one imperative: listen to him. So the whole point of this story, when you are terrified because you stand in the presence of the Lord, you don't have to be terrified. What do you need to do? Listen to him. So how are we transformed? We listen to the Lord. Now, what does following God's commands look like? That's what we're going to see in the next section. The disciples listened to the Lord. So as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So we've already established that Jesus has once told them that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to die, and he was going to rise again. And now, they just came out of a meeting where they saw Jesus, they saw Moses, and they saw Elijah. So when they are questioning to themselves, who's rising from the dead? That's what they're doing. They're questioning. They got 3 people to choose from: Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Okay? So we know that Jesus is talking about himself because he's already foretold his death. He's going to do it 2 more times. But the disciples don't understand. Now, theoretically, you could apply rising from the dead to Moses, because we know Moses died and he was buried in the wilderness. But can you apply rising from the dead to Elijah? No, because he never died. He was taken to heaven in a chariot. But what do the disciples do? They have 3 people to choose from talking about rising from the dead. And as we see in the next verse, they think it's Elijah, because that's the question they ask about. But the important thing is they still ask the question. It's okay to not fully understand. It was okay for the apostles, for the disciples, to not fully understand what Jesus' mission was. They were with Jesus for 3 years. They still didn't understand. I've been a Christian for 30 years now, 20 to what my age is now, so don't do the math. So I've been a Christian now for 30 years, and I still am learning stuff about Jesus and how I should act and what he has done for me day in and day out. So give the disciples some credit. They were seeking the kingdom of God. They had a question. They're going to seek. They're going to seek answers. They listened to Jesus. They didn't talk about it amongst other people. Why did Jesus say don't talk about it? Again, Jesus has his reason. They were his disciples. It was prophecy being revealed, but we're not going to go into that right now. Our focus is on what they did do, and they were seeking the kingdom. Now, this is actually from Matthew chapter 6. What's interesting, this follows a section about fear, about being anxious, which is a lower form of being terrified. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Don't be terrified about the future or what's to come. Don't worry about what you'll eat or what you drink. Look at the birds in the air. Look at the lilies in the fields. They're dressed more splendidly than Solomon ever was. Had to take out some of the text in order to fit it on this slide. And again, Jesus continues, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So again, when you're terrified in the presence of the Lord, what do? You listen to Jesus. What does Jesus say? He says, seek him first. Seek the kingdom of God. Just like Matthew wrote in his gospel, Jesus and John the Baptist preached, repent and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Seek after that kingdom. Seek after God's righteousness. And then you will not be terrified in the presence. You'll be transformed. So the disciples listen to the Lord. And just like I mentioned, if you don't understand something, what do? The disciples' questions are going to be answered by the Lord in this next section. So they asked him, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And again, you have a choice between whose death are we talking about? Who's rising from the dead? Jesus, who has already mentioned that he's did it before and he's going to mention it again that he needs to rise from the dead. Moses, who was dead, or Elijah, who never was dead, but they go to Elijah. So they didn't understand, but they ask a good question. And they ask, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? That is a good question. Why must Elijah come first? Well, Jesus answers, basically, the scriptures say so. Let's take a look at his answer. So Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. He actually doesn't quote the scripture. I'll show you the scripture, though. So Jesus answers their question by saying, the scriptures say so. If you look at Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So the scriptures say that Elijah must come before the Messiah. And so the disciples asked, Jesus gave an answer. But look what Jesus does. He has now established that authority is in the scriptures. So now Jesus is going to ask the disciples a question. Why must the Messiah suffer? So he got the disciples thinking at least. He's trying to explain something to them. They're not getting it. So they ask something about Elisha, and so he gives them the answer. But now he's getting them back focused on track. Why must the Messiah suffer? The scriptures say so. Let's go back real quick and take a look at what it says. So Jesus now asked, first he answers our question, Elijah does come first to restore all things. But then he asked his question, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Again, the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would throw off the shackles of Roman rule and establish the kingdom of David over the entire world forever and ever. They weren't looking for a suffering Messiah, even though that's what was written in the Bible. Why must the Messiah suffer? The scriptures say so. Okay, so Isaiah 53, that's actually verse 5, but pretty much the entire chapter 53 of Isaiah is about Jesus suffering. Pick just one verse. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So the Psalms clearly point toward the suffering Messiah. Jesus is pointing that out to his disciples. They asked a question. Jesus used the scriptures to answer the question. So then he asked them a question, or the scriptures are the answer. Just like when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, he answered all three temptations with quotes from the scripture. So where do we go when we have questions? We go to the scriptures. Now Jesus says, but I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So Jesus is basically saying that John the Baptist functioned as the Elijah. Now, does Jesus have the authority to do that? Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah, but the scriptures say Elijah has to come before the Messiah comes. So I'm going to say that John the Baptist is Elijah. Does Jesus have the authority to say that? By what authority can Jesus proclaim that John the Baptist fulfills these prophecies about Elijah? 61 miracles. That's the authority that Jesus has. That's why we're studying this whole series on the miracles of Jesus. That's why the gospel is full of miracles of Jesus. Not just Peter and James and the other disciples, but Jesus performing the miracles. Jesus' authority. And what's the ultimate miracle? Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus conquered death. So when answering the disciples' question, Jesus affirms the authority of Scripture. Jesus confirms that he is a completion or fulfillment of Scripture. He proves that he is the promised one. God said, listen to him. When you listen to Jesus, you will be transformed, not terrified. When you listen to Jesus, you can be washed, you can be sanctified, you can be justified, you can be glorified. Are you ready to listen to Jesus today? Do you recognize that you don't have all the answers, just like the disciples didn't have the answers? But you don't need all the answers, you just need to listen to Jesus. The disciples were confused even after spending 3 years with Jesus. We can be confused sometimes as well. But we don't have to have all understanding. We just need to listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus and be transformed. Be transformed, not terrified. When you're terrified, you try to work your own way into good grace by building tents, building fig leaf clothes. But when you're transformed, you're already washed. You're already cleansed. You're already justified. You're already sanctified. You're already glorified. We know this to be true because of the miracles of Jesus, because of the miracles of the resurrection. And because of these miracles, we are assured of God's promises to us. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today, remembering what it was like to be terrified standing in your presence because of our sinful nature. But we know that it is not who we are now, that we are transformed because of the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We ask that you continue to call us so we can continue to listen to Jesus. Because when we listen to Jesus, we will live.
Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die. Oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus and live. Now your burden's lifted and carried far away. Precious blood has washed away the stain. So sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus and live. And like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember, when you walk, sometimes we fall. So fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus. And when the love spills over and music fills the night, and when you can't contain your joy inside, then dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus, dance for Jesus. Final heartbeat, kiss the world goodbye. Then go in peace and laugh on glory's side. And fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus, fly to Jesus, and live.